Paul just obviously sharing with his heart with this fledgling church in the very early church. In fact, this is the very first letter I pointed out that went out. It's the very first letter of the entire New Testament that was written. The Gospels were written after this. All of the other epistles written after this. This was the first. Paul writing from Corinth to this young church that he only got perhaps 3 weeks with. Maybe a little bit longer, but not a whole lot of time to plant a church before he was run out of town by those that opposed him. Yet, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is not constrained by circumstances and problems and the forces of this world. He established that young group of people, and Paul writes from his heart to them. I love this first letter that was written because it really does show Paul in his love for people. This is his first journey in the sense, the missionary journey. It's the first fledgling church after Philippi. The Philippi seemed to be doing really good, but he didn't get much word from Thessalonica. It wasn't a very long time that he could spend with them. And so he writes to them this epistle because Timothy has come back with a report. And in verse 17, we left off. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our joy, or our glory and our joy." You know, if I wax tonight a bit maudlin or emotional tonight, just know it's from reflecting on the relationships that have been established over the 25 years here at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. Far beyond the duty of a pastor to equip the saints and teach and lead and the things of God, there's a rich tapestry of relationships over the years. Some have gone on and got involved in a lot of churches in the South. I've got the feeling we were seeding churches in the South there, and with people that have been equipped here and part of our family here, and they'll never cease being a part of our family, but now they're part of another church family as well, and just doing the work of the Lord. And just, you know, when I travel and visit some of these places and I run into people that have been a part of the family here, it's just such a blessing to see them continuing. I get that feel like Paul has for the Thessalonians. He's not with them anymore, but he's with them in spirit. Not in presence, but in heart. And I think of the wonderful sense of the body of Christ. Really, what you get out of this passage, and not just here, but the entire chapter 3, which we'll be looking at as well, you get Paul's heart in his care and his love for people. And what happens is this passage will go on to speak of many obstacles. He speaks about Satan hindering him. And there are many obstacles in this world that we face. It's the real world. Relationships always face problems and challenges. It's the way it is. Nothing comes easy. Even getting two people together in the same place at the same time, the same backgrounds, they still can have conflict and differences and issues. And whether it's you're finding your place, maybe you're a single hoping for marriage, or maybe you're married hoping for more friendships in that area, or you know, part of the body, and maybe just being friends, getting plugged in, wherever you are. I want you to hear the heart of Paul the Apostle here, because the trials that test those relationships in any family of God, any church, just know that a lot of those trials actually perform a really good service because it tests the foundation. That's what really agape is. Just like when you get married, you say, "I do." That's a commitment love. That's agape. What you're saying is, "I, no matter what I feel, no matter what happens, whether sickness, whether health, good times, bad times, prosperity, poverty, whatever betides us, whatever it hits us, health situations, I am vowing till death do us part to be your spouse, to be your mate for life." A lot of times young couples making this vow have no clue what they're doing. They have no idea what they've just committed to. And that's why they make the commitment beforehand, right? Because when you're tested in that relationship, you're going to want to bail. You're going to feel, no, I didn't sign up for this. This is not worth it. I got to get out of here. And you're going to feel that at times. It's true in friendships. So how many times you find people just bailing in friendships, bailing and running? The Bible says if you want friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. So there is a foundation that you get from relationships, agape. In other words, you commit. You're committed. And if there's a breakup, if there's a problem, if there's a fault, it won't be because of your failure in your commitment. And then from that foundation, you build this wonderful thing, this delicious thing, this friendship love. Safe foundation, strong friendship. It doesn't get better than that. And you see, as Paul was starting, in a sense, his apostolic ministry, you find that here from a hardened, very business-like, pharisaical person, hating this sect, as he called it, in Acts, he is touched by God to the very core of his being, and his heart is just enlarged for people, for relationships, for God's work in their heart, and he is zealous for their best, just as a parent would be for their children to succeed and do well and be right on target. 25 years ago, my wife and I came out here to New Jersey. We didn't know anybody. And Ray and Vivian Fagan opened up not only their home, but their very lives, their family to us. Paul up in North Jersey, another brother we met, and I don't even know where he is these days. But that small start led to a Bible study. A motley crew of people gathered that were disenfranchised from various places, had no real place to go. And I think of that motley crew that grew into a tiny church, eventually grew into this thing I never planned for, you know, with this ministry that has gone on from here, and the radio station and the radio program and the school and outreaches. I'm overwhelmed. But it's not just the thing. You see, the thing of itself, you don't catch Paul's heart. You see his heart here in that he puts the value on relationships. He says, "We brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time." Do you know the word taken away? It's a real poor choice of words our translators gave us, because it's a very graphic word. It's one word in the Greek, and it implies a child being ripped from his parents' arms, an orphan. That's what the word means. So just taken away sounds a little bit too bland. Paul was saying, you guys were ripped from our hearts. You know, we had to get out of town and we'd just given birth to you. And man, it's just painful. That's what he's saying. He says, and though we're apart, he says, though for a short time in presence taken away, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire and intense longing. They tried everything to see if they could get back. And yet he says, "What? Look, we wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us." We don't know in what form he did. We do know that he was hindered to speak to the churches in Asia when he first came through. That the Spirit constrained him or forbade him to go. Here he says Satan hindered them. So was it the Lord wanted them to, but Satan was putting up a smokescreen? I mean, how we try to weigh that out is very difficult at times. Is this the Lord closing the door, or is this Satan closing the door? Haven't we wondered that many times in our lives with choices and decisions? Sometimes it's a hard thing to discern. Because if it is Satan, you don't want to just accept that. You want to keep pressing on. If it's the Lord, you want to strive against him. You don't want to keep knocking your head up against the wall the Lord says no to. So discerning that is a challenge, and Paul apparently could get an understanding this was satanic. This was satanic, keeping him away. So he found a way, listen, even though he's not there present in person, he found a way to encourage and lift them up and continue the relationship, even if it was by a letter taken by hand courier. Didn't matter, he's going to find a way. And love finds a way. You know, when you truly have a genuine care in your heart for someone, and you know that they need an encouragement, you find a way. You don't just excuse it. You don't just say, well, I can't come and it's not my fault. Nothing I can do. He goes, no, man, we're going to do it. Because why? Look what his priority was. And I want to ask you, do you value the relationships the Lord has put in your path? Those godly people in your life that have encouraged you, challenged you, sometimes rebuked you, sometimes hurt your feelings, but Nonetheless, they've wanted the best for you. How do you view them? And how do you view those that you have also been an encouragement to? He says in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And when you think of crowns that you'll receive in heaven, because the Bible speaks about the crowns in the sense, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, Peter told those elders, serving as overseers, not out of compulsion, but willingly, and certainly not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. And he says, for when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. What crown? You know, I think sometimes we get caught up with these visual ideas of wearing this gold crown. It's kind of heavy and uncomfortable. Can't really do much in heaven, but I'm walking around with a crown. Yeah. I sometimes think that our visualization of those things hinder us from seeing the value. Does that interest you, walking around with a crown? No, it doesn't me. But in the concept of what a crown represents, it represents a sense of authority entrusted with power and also glory that you've been recognized. In a way, in heaven, I can't quite understand it. I can't comprehend it. But what Paul is saying here is that you are our crown. And when we get to heaven, and as Daniel says, those who are wise win souls. They're thinking about souls, no matter what happens to them. I missed an opportunity today just by being in a hurry to touch a soul. And it was a wild thing. I was on my way up to take my son to an appointment, and the car was stopped in the road. The flashers were on, apparently, emergency, whatever, but I just sought to go around it. It wasn't like they were turning. I sought to go around it, and at the same time I was making my position, another car coming the other direction sped up to kind of actually squeeze it in pretty tight. So it was tight. Well, I was a little worried about this speedster coming this way, so I got a little too close to the car, and bang, our mirrors collided. So I go, oh, Lord. Okay, I pull over, and there at East Orange, not a friendly neighborhood, it appeared. But I got out and went over, and this lady was none too happy, gave me a tongue lashing. And while she's giving that to me, I said, yeah, my fault, totally, entirely. Well, what were you? And I said, well, I went around. Well, you shouldn't have passed me. Well, I didn't know you were turning. I saw you were stopped. And so I'm trying to like get a word in there. But at the same time, you know, I'm realizing the Lord gave me a divine opportunity. In the meantime, you know, I picked up a piece of my mirror, and her mirror didn't even have a scratch on it. And while she's taking down all my information, I'm saying, well, where's the damage? She finally acquiesced, yeah, I guess there isn't any. I said, you got a strong mirror there. Now, right there was my perfect opportunity. But I was in a hurry. So I left, and afterwards realized, you know, I could have, God actually gave me a divine appointment. Have you ever done that? You leave, afterwards you go, oh, yeah, that was a divine appointment. Couldn't have gotten any better. And I missed it. And I think of Paul the Apostle, how he so valued souls and people, that this is how he saw his life. What is our hope? What is our joy? You know, there's nothing more amazing. And again, I get a little maudlin when I think about the relationships that have so enriched our lives here in New Jersey. You know how many people used to tell me when I first came out here, you came from California? Why? It's like, well, you people are very insecure about your state. Seemed like a beautiful place to me. But you know, I'll tell you what, I so cherish the Lord giving us an opportunity to come out here. I feel in many ways like Paul the Apostle. He just, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So when He comes, everything that's important is going to be revealed. And all of a sudden, maybe too late for some of you, and I hope it's not, but you will then see the value of souls, of people, not things. Things are going to be all history. All the stuff that we accumulate, all the stuff of life will be empty and nothing in comparison to those souls the Lord has put in our path. And we will see them. Because He says right here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at His coming. It's in His presence we will recognize then who the real value is, for you are our glory and joy. Therefore, now he gets practical. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. What is he saying here? You know what he's saying, actually, is he's seeking their welfare, and he couldn't endure not knowing what become of this small fledgling church that they had to get out of town. They didn't even know. How was Jason doing? You know, how were the others that came to the Lord doing? And the whole, in Jason's home, you know, there was this, you know, little fledgling church that got started, this little home Bible study that was growing, but he didn't know. Did it even continue? Did he get persecuted? Did he get run out of town himself? He didn't know. So he was in Athens by then. And being in Athens, of course, with Timothy, a big city, lonely to be there alone. But, you know, I'm amazed. I never saw this before, but he made a huge sacrifice to send Timothy. He says, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens. In other words, I decided to be alone so that, he said, I send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish you, that is to make you stable, make sure you're stable enough to walk, and to encourage you. That's a very wonderful word in the Greek. It comes from the same word that the paraclete or comforter, Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. He's the one not just comfort, but he comes alongside us and undergirds us, makes up for where we're weak. For you know the Bible, it says where you're weak, he is strong. That's essentially because of the work of God in your heart. Where you're weakest, he can turn around and strengthen you. In fact, where you're weakest is often a wonderful thing that happens. You tend to not trust yourself at all in those areas. You tend to know, I can't do it. And so you're on your face before God, help me. And the Lord undergirds you and helps you and strengthens you in ways that you could never imagine. But in a way, the Holy Spirit, listen, not just by His divine power and nature working in you, the Holy Spirit also uses others in your lives to establish or stabilize you and also come alongside you and make up for that which you lack. That's kind of, in a way, I love the friendships that I have here. Some of our staff, some among our elders that are more gifted in other ways, far more gifted in certain things than me, and they make up for my lack. In areas that I don't have, they are there, and we work together as a team. And, you know, every one of the body, really, when we begin to understand this, recognize we have gifts the Lord has given to us to shore up others, to encourage others, to stabilize others, even while we ourselves are being stabilized and shored up by others around us. Peter says it well. We're like a building of God with the stones being built upon one another. You know, no one stone says, hey, you couldn't live without me, you know, kind of a thing. No, we're all interdependent, and not independent, but interdependent. The Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ. And I love this picture. So Paul says it. He says, we couldn't even endure it any longer. He made a sacrificial decision to send Timothy. To be alone in Athens wouldn't be my first choice. But Paul was so concerned about them. Something that happens to your heart that you just, you know what, you don't think about yourself. Lord, go ahead, Timothy. I'll be okay. I'll be okay. And when Paul was left alone, of course, he had an interesting experience there in Acts. It describes how he spoke out on Mars Hill and he noticed all of these idols, so many of these gods. And he had an amazing ministry in Athens, but not a whole lot of things happening until he eventually moved on to Corinth. And by the time Timothy came back, he's in Corinth and he writes this letter from Corinth. What does he say to them? Why does he say that he sent Timothy? Well, to establish and encourage that, verse 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. You know, that is often a concern. And in fact, Jesus, remember when he said about the seed that falls on the soil representing the heart, and the seed representing the Word of God, and there are different soils. There's the hardened path that the seed doesn't even penetrate. The birds come by and take it. So is someone who doesn't understand the gospel. They hear it, it doesn't compute, and Satan is right there to take it away out of their very memory banks. Then you have the hardened soil, or hard hearts, you would say, the soil that has just, it's a thin veneer of soil over rock. And what Jesus said is that is the soil that the seed falls on and it immediately springs up. But because it has no depth, it can't send down roots. When the sun comes up, it dries it. And he says, so someone that receives persecutions and challenges and difficulties, it'll basically kill that seed because the heart can't dig down deeper. The purpose of the sun and the heat and the trial, though, is to make the roots go down deeper. And if your heart is, well, plowed up, then that seed can penetrate. Those roots can penetrate and get a foothold and start growing. And so Paul was concerned that some might have been shaken by the afflictions, that some might have proved not to be genuine. As soon as the afflictions, the persecutions come out, they're like, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. And so that was his concern. That's why he's sending Timothy. And then, of course, he reminds him in the letter, for you yourselves know, we are appointed to this. I told you when I came, Paul says. He says, in fact, I told you before we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. I can't imagine. He was only there for a short time. It must have been one of his first messages. By the way, you know, we're having a great time here. Church's getting started. You guys are coming to the Lord. Just know that we're here. God has called us specifically to suffer. So I just want to warn you ahead of time. When it happens, you'll know. Sure enough, he wasn't there for 3 weeks, and bang! Those people attacked him and challenged him and lied about him and got him arrested and until they finally pushed him out of town. But he said, hey, we told you beforehand. See, God had a special plan in that. We look at that and think, God, now what did you have in mind? Here, this guy, you've chosen to be going into all the world and it's not easy. Why is it so hard? You know how hard it is to actually take a stand, to tell others about the Lord Jesus, or to go into another area and try to start from scratch and reach people for the gospel. I mean, you know it's not going to be an easy road. You've got to kind of set your heart like flint and be ready and be rock hard. Know that when trials and tribulations come, and they're going to come, you're not going to bail. And I know a lot of pastors that have come. We've seen some tremendous blessing and success. Others have labored for years and years and have not seen the type of growth we have. And you know what? I commend them for their faithfulness and loving those sheep the Lord has given them. Paul was like that. So for this reason, verse 5, he says, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, remember, those were the qualities he wanted to hear about. In fact, that should be our barometer. Ever should be our barometer. Always. It should ever be our barometer. Why? Because if it's not faith and love, what is it? I usually tell people that you go to a church that teaches the Word of God. Why? Because we believe this is God's Word. We have faith that this Word will be powerful and active in the soul heart of a person. It will transform you. People who believe that will begin reading it regularly on their own. They'll know, hey, I need this, God's Word. I don't understand much of it as I'm first starting, but I'm going to read it and I'm going to glean the stuff on the surface, and then as I'm going to dig more deeper into it and meditate on it and ponder it and then study it. And I want to challenge you in that. While I'm away, Andy will be sharing about his new book that just came out. I'm very excited about it. It's 40 Ways to Study the Bible. A lot of fun ways to approach it. Excite you in one of the most amazing things, the Word of God. But you see, that's faith. Without faith, people are going to be making up their own opinions and ideas and coming up with conclusions about God that are incorrect. And people will have all kinds of wild, weird views when they don't have faith in what God has said. So that's one very important sign you look for if you're going into an area. You want to find a church that is teaching the Word of God. They have such a conviction that this Word is from God, it's not from man. And that's where the Thessalonians were we just saw last time. They knew it. They received this Word as if it was from God. So he heard their faith. And then, of course, love. That's the next thing you want to look for in a church. If you go to a church and they teach the Bible, but there's no love, something's missing. Something's missing. If you go to a church and there's a lot of love, everybody's hugging one another, there's lots of love going around, but there's no Word of God, something's wrong. You have faith and love, and those were the things that he was looking for. He was seeking to find news, and he hears good news coming back. Nothing like good news from a far country. It's refreshing. He says, and that you have always had a good remembrance of us. That was an added bonus. And you remembered us in a good way. Not like, yeah, those troublemakers that came through and got us in all kinds of trouble. You had fond memories, good remembrance of us, desiring to see us. You even wanted to see us again. Which, I mean, you know, after all the pain we left you in, you really wanted to see us. We also to see you. So he gets this report back from Timothy. How lonely the work would be without the unity of heart. My soul longs for the welfare of folks here, and our hearts are joined together to reach a lost city, state, nation. It's a lot to do. But while we're in this journey together, we're actually enjoying it. It's kind of like a church has been likened to a hospital. There's a lot of broken lives coming in. A lot of hurt, a lot of pain in every church. And of course, the hospital should have some nurses that really genuinely care about people, not just business like, you know, okay, time to turn over. Oh, okay, that hurts. Yeah, well, I had to turn you over because that's good for you. You know, okay, thank you for your bedside manner. Now, you want to have a place, yes, it is a hospital, but it shouldn't be a sterile environment like many hospitals can become almost just a business. They're running a business and they got the bills to throw at you to prove it. The point is this. We are here to encourage, to uplift, to strengthen. You see someone that's arms are dragging down, you lift them up. You know, the feeble-hearted, you encourage, you strengthen. And in every way, you see, it would be a lonely thing if there wasn't a true agape and phileo love in it. And you, no matter what you face, you look for the good in it. And I'm always just moved by the thought of how God wants to stir us up in those interpersonal relationships, getting plugged in. I was challenged at the conference down in D.C. of really investing more time in that mentoring. And I'm praying for those 20-somethings that really have a passion for the Word of God and to really be used of the Lord and really want to hang around people that just are passionate about the things of God. So I want to invest in them. I want to be encouraging to them. So Paul goes on, therefore, Timothy's come back. He's given us this wonderful report. Not just your faith and love, but the added bonus if you actually remembered us and for good and you want to see us again. He says, therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You see how connected he was in heart. This wasn't a job. This wasn't a business. How many people accuse the church of being just a business? Of just being an organization, a structure, of extracting people's time and money and for a purpose to keep the organization alive, almost like a self-preservation society, existing for the sake of existing. That's what people think sometimes, but you know, when you see this kind of heart, and one of the things that I love, the feedback that we got from the regional pastors and their families and their assistants and all of those on the barbecue, because we had a lot of volunteers from the church that made that barbecue happen. Those that were cooking the food, those that came that were setting things up for the kids' games so that the families could just really get to know each other and their kids could play and meet their other friends. It was a wonderful experience. And, you know, we got so much good feedback of just the love and the care of those individuals. And, you know, that just makes me just so excited because that's what's really about. For now we live. If you stand fast in the Lord, look how concerned he was for them. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. And we can't even thank the Lord enough. You know, imagine Paul the Apostle. He sacrificed and stayed alone in Athens, which he didn't have the best of experiences there. He's eager to hear from Timothy. Timothy finally gets back and catches up with him in Corinth. And wow. As he's laboring there in Corinth, he's doing a good work and the Lord is blessing that work there. Timothy comes back and gives him the good report and he says, oh man, I can live now. This is awesome. This is so good. Can't even thank the Lord enough. Night and day, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Do you realize that isn't just an apostolic ministry. Do you realize that you have the key to shoring up somebody else, filling up that which they may lack, and someone else has the key and the ability and the gifts to shore up that which you lack? Do you realize how much you need each other? We need each other? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we can be little islands. We can find all of our spiritual nourishment on internet and social contacts through Facebook. And listen, they're useful, but they can be a curse. I'm amazed at how much time people can spend on Facebook or Twitter or any of these other things. It's like there's some churches that are actually twittering. They're twittering in their service. You know, while the service is going on, he's got a screen behind him and they're twittering, making comments about his message while he's speaking. I'm like, yeah, that's not going to happen here. Catering to people's desire for all this stuff. But you know what? The point comes is where technology becomes just a nuisance then instead of a tool. It's a wonderful tool for us to communicate. I love Skyping with some of our missionaries. That's wonderful. Get on. Start, hey, face to face, how you doing, what's going on? You can see they're going through a trial, you pray with them. It's wonderful. Technology can be wonderful. But you can also use it to avoid face-to-face contact with people the Lord has put in your path, and you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do that. You're going to miss something because Paul says we long to exceedingly pray night and day, exceedingly to see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Because he understood how the body of Christ was. He, of course, with his apostolic ministry, was to protect them from a lot of the wolves and give them that clear word of God. But others, whatever your gift is, it's needful. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what God has called you to? Where to serve? Where to be involved? Maybe not even official at first, but in people's lives? I don't know, but God knows. You might discover when you begin serving in some way that what you're not gifted at. And that's a good thing. Sometimes you can find your gift by process of elimination. Yeah, it's not that and it's not that. I guess it's this. That's okay. You've discovered it. So you can fill up that which is lacking in others. But what if you don't? What if you remain an island? What if you say, yeah, you know what, I'm risking way too much. I don't want to be too vulnerable. People have hurt me in the past. I've been really, really hurt by church people. I've heard that many, many times. Yeah, you're not going to be hurt by non-church people. You're going to be hurt by people. It's a reality of life, all of us. Otherwise, you're dead. As soon as you stop getting hurt by people, you're probably at the cemetery. You know, because that's about the only time you'll ever be free from being hurt by people. But when you love, C.S. Lewis said it so wonderfully. He says, to love anything, you're going to be vulnerable. To love anything, your heart will be broken. If you don't want your heart to be broken, he says, you'll lock it up in a coffin, in the casket of your selfishness. It will remain impenetrable, but irredeemable. The only safe dangers from love is hell. Love, you're going to be vulnerable. When you choose to love people and to give your life to them, you're going to be hurt a number of times. And I always love what one pastor said, because you know what? You pour your life into people and sometimes people turn on you. It happens. It's reality. Listen, I'm not up here to tell you anything about myself in this regard and get sympathy out of that, because frankly, I just realize it's part of life. And I know that I've hurt others. You try to do your best to rectify some of those things. But the point is that I would rather be deceived 100 times than live a life of suspicion, one pastor put it. And I love how he put it. It's so true. You know, there are going to be people that are not genuine around you. You poured your heart in sincerity and they've taken advantage of you. It's going to happen. But if you decide it's too risky to be hurt, I'm not going to engage in anything. I'm going to keep those walls up. I'm not going to let anybody get too close to me. You know what? How could you follow Paul's example, who just sacrifices his best friend Timothy to go see how this group of people is doing because he loves them, and he became vulnerable and he hurt and he was lonely as a result of it. And you know, I'm sure at times he wondered, did I make the right decision? I need Timothy right now. But you know what? It's about that heart relationship. So he says, night and day we pray to see your face, to make up which is lacking. Now, what is lacking often in the body of Christ, I believe, is those close friendships, those people that really can make up which we lack. But you see, we have to do a little bit of self-examination before we can really be a blessing to others. Because we have a lot of layers to our personalities, and at times we don't even know ourselves that well. I got taken apart by Ann Graham Lotz at this conference as she was sharing of how she was going to speak at a women's conference, and she set aside a certain number of days to prepare for it and plan for the series she was teaching on. And as she was starting to prepare, you know, she was going through her Bible, and man, it was just dead. The pages were dead. It was lifeless. She wasn't getting anything. And so she started crying out to the Lord, Lord, I need something here. I've got to pass on to these women. I need you to speak to me, guide me, show me what you want me to share. I need to hear from you. And all she got was a sense of the Lord saying to her, deal with your sin first. And she's like, but Lord, I'm not really sinning in any way that I'm conscious of. I'm not doing anything that I know of wrong. I mean, everything seems to be pretty okay in my life. There's nothing that is ringing my bell right now. And the Lord kept ministering to her. Think about it a little bit more. And so she began to really ponder and pray and fast and wait on the Lord, for the Lord to show her what was going on in her heart that he needed to correct first before she could be a blessing to someone else. And when she began mentioning all of her sins, it was like, you'd be shocked, because the Lord began to convict her about her impatience, about her ingratitude, about her slave to fashion. And she went on to talk about her self-consciousness and just all the stuff. No one would think, well, those aren't like really the who's who of sins. They're not the biggies. Those are really minor, right? But the Lord was interested in cleaning that area of her life up so that she could then be a blessing to others. And you know what? Frankly, I share with the staff this staff meeting yesterday some self-examination questions originally written by John Wesley, and Alan Redpath repeats in his book, and I think they're just great questions to ask. He goes, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, self-justifying? Does the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When was the last time I spoke to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I go to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, or resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain? Is Christ real to me? Now, as I was reading these, I think it takes time to really ponder each one of them individually, separately, and maybe one or two stuck out to you and go, yeah, that's me. I wouldn't say to yourself, as we're often prone to do, well, at least it's not a really bad sin. Because it is a hindrance to that which could help you fill up which is lacking in someone else. And could quite possibly be something that someone maybe is trying to help and encourage you to be fulfilled up in. And so Paul was very concerned about that, and he speaks about how he prayed day and night. And then he tells you what he's praying. I love the prayers of Paul. You go through the scriptures and you find them. They're very, very rich indeed. Because what he prayed for in people is essentially the main things that we should be thinking about, our need for prayer, and the things that we might want to pray for others, as well as pray for ourselves. So he says this in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So he prays. Look, yeah, Satan's hindered me. Haven't been able to get there. All these issues there. So I pray, Lord, may you direct our way to them. So he tells them that he prayed for that. Then he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we to you. He was concerned about their love abounding. You know, that again, that's the vulnerability factor. When you take the time to get to know someone, first of all, you know, how does a relationship start? You learn a name. Can you imagine starting a relationship with someone that you don't even know their name? Pretty hard to do. First, you got to get to know their name. Once you get to know their name, then you can go to the next step and you can engage in spiritual conversation or encouragement or whatever it is. You can begin to practice love and genuine care. And so he prayed for this, that would increase. Then thirdly, and finally, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, that is, uniqueness set apart unto him before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, this is a very pregnant finish to his prayer. There's a lot here. It's amazing. First of all, that he may establish, that is, again, strengthen and stabilize their hearts blameless. See, the goal for the Lord working in us is to make us holy, to make us not common but unique, separate unto him, empowered by him, love flowing through us. We're a reflection of his light and we're a channel of his blessings to others. That's what holiness is. Holiness, please don't think of holiness as a holier-than-thou person who doesn't want to be defiled by any dirty people out there. I don't want to touch anybody. I'm holy. You know, that is the so opposite of holiness. Holiness, true holiness, you are inviting the touch of others' lives. Because God has touched you so much, you can't help but spill out on others. You've been separated unto the Lord for his purposes, and man, he has so filled you. Now, see, really, when people talk about ministering and serving the Lord, I want you to know, if you ever fill out an application to minister here, you ever want to serve the Lord here, we commend you highly, but this is the most important thing I'm interested in. Is your ministry an overflow of your walk with God? That's what it should be. That's what ministry is. It's a spillover. You've been filled. Now you want to spill out on others. If you look at ministry as if to think that if I serve here, then maybe God will fill me over here, you have it backward. First go to the Lord. First know him. First enjoy him. First experience him. And when you do, you will want to overflow unto others. So this is what Paul's prayer was. But notice the last phrase, which is quite interesting. That's what the prayer is, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There is so much misconception. Paul had to write to the Thessalonians. He's going to correct some of that in the next chapter. He's going to correct some of these issues about their understanding of the last times, end times, the coming of the Lord. And there's a lot of viewpoints in churches throughout the nation, throughout the world about the coming of the Lord. But when you really observe closely and let the Bible speak for itself, it corrects itself. For example, some might say, well, you know, well, I don't really believe in the rapture. It's only in one verse anyway. And of course, how many times does God have to say it for you to believe it? Point is this, they kind of say, well, you know, I just piece together this and this, and I think the Lord is just going to come back for us, and that's it. We go to heaven with him. But when you start looking closely at how this all plays out, there's a few things that happen. When the Lord comes back to the earth, he is going to sit on his father David's throne. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Jesus referring to his father David. Because, in a sense, Jesus was fully human. So what the Bible tells us is the Lord is going to reign physically on the earth for 1,000 years. When he comes back, he's going to be fully man, but yet still fully God, in his glorified body reigning from Jerusalem. When he comes back, the interesting thing is he's coming back to the earth. And when the Lord talks about the coming of the Lord, you have to pay attention. Is he talking about the coming of the Lord for his bride to meet him in the air? He'll talk about that later. Or is he talking about the coming of the Lord? Listen, what does he say? With all his saints. So there's two different aspects. You can't come for and with them at the same time, right? Only makes sense. So the Lord, when he comes at the rapture and he comes for us, we will meet him in the air. He's not going to touch on Jerusalem at that point. We'll meet him in the air and thus we'll always be with him. In the meantime, I believe at that point, tribulation will break loose on the earth. The Lord will again fulfill his purpose through the nation Israel. And the false Christ will make his scene. The Antichrist will do his thing. And then the Lord will come with his saints to the earth. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints, the Bible tells us. Those on white horses. He comes on a white horse and we come with him. And we will reign with him, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. We'll live and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. So it's a beautiful picture of this. Again, you can't come for and you can't come with your saints at the same time. But I love how Paul's prayer just sums all up. This real heartfelt concern for people. I don't know about you, but just the prospect of that individual soul finding life in Jesus Christ and eternally now free, and the purpose for God, for which God created them, unfolding. Their life is touched. You've made a difference eternally. You can impact. You can use your physical body. You can use physical food. We eat together. And you can reach someone spiritually that's eternal. It's amazing. Lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, Jesus said. He's not just talking about your money. He's talking about your time. He's talking about your life. You can impart money, and that's wonderful. If the Lord has given you that gift to support missionaries and support the work and to give as unto the Lord, wonderful. But he's also looking for your time. Maybe some of you don't have any money, but you've got time. Maybe you're wondering, I don't even have time. Well, I don't know, but what God can still use you wherever you are and whatever you're doing and whomever he puts across your path, because you're not out of this world. You're still in this world. You're still around people. You can still touch people. You don't even know. And so Paul shows in this chapter how he values relationships, how he longed for the work of God in them, the priorities he had in those relationships, the sacrifice he made for that relationship. In all of these ways, you see a picture of what a true church should be all about. And I pray the Lord continues to abound in us in this way.